that's not a Palm Sunday song, then I'm not here. How good's that? Praise God for what he's done. Well, take a seat. It reminded me, Ali, when you said this is an easy one, of a conversation I had with a dear friend of ours, Diana Katz. I met up with Diana this week and it was good to see her. But she introduced me to a term that people of her generation have got for a particular part of church. And they call them 7-Eleven songs. And I'm like, what? And she's like, yeah, seven words, sing them 11 times. How good. And there's people in this room that would be, yeah, she's on the money. Oh, very good. Well, I went and got some glasses this week. I figured that Dave Lovell preached last week and he just used them for drama a fair bit, and I thought that they were pretty good effect as he took them on and off just to make his points and all of that. So I figured if I'm going to level up and just bring things up to speed, because, you know, Davo's got it all, got it going on, so I figured I'd better go on. They're not prescription or anything, they're just they're just clear glass, just for the effect and drama of preaching. What do you think? I'll just keep now. It was a defining moment in life this week when I did go to the optometrist, and which I did go a year ago, and they said the same thing. I was just in denial for 12 months, and it's just for reading. And so I was able to reduce my font size this week. I'm excited about that. Just the benefits. Thank you, Lord. Yes. So I was, yeah, anyway. It's all good. I know I needed to get back at Dave because he had a couple of shots at me last week. So it was all good. Well, we are halfway through our series called At the Table, where we have been looking at the meals that Jesus shared with people, particularly focused on Luke's biography of Jesus' life. And in Luke's gospel alone, there are over 50 references to meals. It was one of Jesus' primary metaphors for the kingdom of God, and he used the language of feasts and banquets and eating and drinking, as we have seen. And he doesn't just talk about it, but we see in Jesus' ministry that he brings into reality the practice of table fellowship in so many different ways in meals and feasting. And throughout this series, we've seen Jesus be hosted in many settings. We have seen him eating and drinking in the homes of both friends and of foes. We've seen him dining with both likely people and also very unlikely people. We've seen him relaxed at the table, enjoying himself. But as we saw last week, we saw a moment where Jesus had steam pouring out of his ears as he was so upset with the Pharisees. We've seen Jesus worshipped at the table, where there was ointment poured out upon his feet, and a lady was just in such incredible awe at Jesus' grace, and she poured tears upon his feet and wiped them with his hair. But we have also seen Jesus mocked at the table. And as we move through the scriptures, the idea and the practice of eating and of hospitality, especially in the New Testament, is central to how Jesus envisioned his kingdom coming to earth as it is in heaven. And once you see it, it's hard to unsee that the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament are replete with this call to hospitality. And when we think of the highlight reels of the New Testament, we often think of healings, we think of spirit-inspired preaching, we think of radical moments of evangelism, we think of moments of deliverance, of salvation, other miraculous works of God's power at work through Jesus and the disciples. But I hope it's becoming clear to us that the practice of table fellowship, that eating and drinking and feasting, is as tantamount to the mission of God in the world as all of these other radical displays of God's power. That the call to be at the table with each other, to be people who invite others to our tables, and to be found at the Lord's table is mission critical to God's call upon us as His church. You know, in Acts, hospitality was central to the gathering and growth of the early Christian church. I mean, to all the churches that had been dispersed during the persecution throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, the Apostle Paul reminds the church that above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God gives His grace in varying ways. The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. To the church in Rome, Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And Paul was clear that within the redeemed covenant community of Jesus' church, we are called to show hospitality to each other. And Paul knew firsthand that the world can be a cold and lonely and a dangerous place. And that a powerful way to be the witness of God's grace and His love is to offer safe and welcoming spaces to believers through showing hospitality to each other. And so among many ways, generous hospitality shown to each other through the church demonstrated to other believers and to the world who were watching on going, what are these guys all about? When they witnessed the radical hospitality shown among the believing community, they were able to see that these Christians practiced what they preached about. Now, the beauty of gathering as the church regularly to serve one another is that this is a training ground for us to be the people of God in the world. I mean, this is a safe and welcoming place for you to be able to learn to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, someone who learns what it means to grow in how God has gifted you to be an offering to others, a way for you to be able to practice selflessness with other people who in the room ought to also be selfless, a way for you to practice being hospitable through bringing your gifts, whichever way God has graced you and in whatever ways He has given you strengths, to put those into practice for the purpose of encouraging and uplifting and serving one another. And so I say, bringing a plate of morning tea or making someone a coffee, letting others go first in communion, letting others have first dibs of Donna's egg sandwiches. That is true love. In the ways that we have each other over for lunch and dinner, the way that we feed our young people on Friday nights, the way that we welcome each other at the door. These, friends, are not impotent actions, but rather ways that reveal the depth of our love as we understand the love with which God has loved us. And we offer that to one another in community as a way of practicing being God's people in the world and for the world. And so can I encourage you to continue in the grace of hospitality, to bring all of who you are and how God has wired you as a gift to give one another, that we would go from this place on our Sundays and we would see that love translated into our everyday lives. Can you come with me on that? I'm glad. Let's pray before we dive into the Word this morning. Father, we thank You that Your Word is the enduring truth, that upon Your Word we can stand with confidence. Father, knowing that the world will try and usurp Your Word with its own wisdom, Father, we say no to the world's wisdom and we say yes, God, to Your truth. And Father, we pray that as we look at Your Scriptures this morning, that we would see Your goodness, we'd see Your grace, and Father, that we, as a result of hearing Your Word, would follow You more fully this morning, be more in love with You, Jesus, for who You are and what You have done, And Father, thank you that you want to meet us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 19, and we're looking at the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Could I have my water bottle there, please, Chris? That would just be a real gift. Thank you for serving me in that way. So Jesus and Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho, and this is Jesus, and was passing through. I'm going to stop there, and you're like, Dave, when you stop only four words in, we know we're going to be here for a while. Too bad. But Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Luke is setting the scene for us here. Jesus had been traveling since Luke chapter 9 from Capernaum up in the north down to Jerusalem, where he was en route, and where in Luke 9:51 we see that Jesus, hang on, I've got to take the glasses off for effect. Thanks, Davo. That Jesus had resolutely set out from Capernaum, where he had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Every translation says it differently. Some point out Jesus's dogged determination. Others point out his passion. Others point out his decision that he'd set his face toward Jerusalem. He was looking toward the cross, knowing that when he left that place heading toward Jerusalem, that it was the end he must face to fulfill the scriptures and begin the revolution of redemption through a new covenant of grace and begin the new creation work made possible through his death and resurrection. And this arrival in Jericho marked the rounding of the final corner that Jesus was on. This was the home straight on his long journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem. He was inching his way closer to what he knew would be a incredibly troubling, as an understatement, and trying time, as the disdain for him and his teaching had been growing among the ruling powers, and it was reaching its climax. But Jesus wasn't done yet, for as long as there was still a moment to eat, there was a moment for him to show the truth of his kingdom through a meal. Verse 2, and behold, as he was passing through Jericho, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And Luke informs us that Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector and he was rich. And earlier in this series, we looked at Matthew, another tax collecting crony who Jesus added to his team, chose as one of his 12. And if you were here, we know from then, and if you don't, I'll recap a little bit. The tax collectors are uniquely despised by their fellow countrymen and seen only as a means to an end by the Romans. The Romans put out to tender the position of chief tax collector, which is what Zacchaeus was. He wasn't just one of the tax collecting minions who went about collecting the taxes. He was the grand poobah. He was the chief of the tax collectors. The Romans would put out to tender, who wants the job of chief tax collector? And every possible person that wanted to do that would put in their tender, and the highest bidder won the job. And so tax collectors like this did not get paid by Rome. They simply collected, either by themselves or through all of their other tax collecting cronies, as much tax as they possibly could. And once they'd made enough to pay their debts back or pay what was owed to Rome, they would keep the rest for themselves. I mean, this made them a class unto themselves, a despised and hated class by their fellow countrymen. Because Zacchaeus, he got his wealth. He became filthy rich from extorting his primary school friends. From those who went to Jericho public school, he was taxing later in life. He was overcharging his neighbors. Maybe they were too noisy. Maybe their dogs barked at night time. We're not quite sure all of the taxes that they applied. But Zacchaeus would have been taxing the people in his own neighborhood. He would have been taxing the guy that he gets his fuel from the servo from. The dentist, you'd tax him for hitting the nerve, wouldn't you, Luba? And they get that drill in there and double tax for you next time. Triple. Preach, sister. Now, the unjust and unfair practices of tax collectors rendered them culturally by their peers as sinners, of which Zacchaeus was a gold medalist. And he didn't get rich, friends, through trading crypto. He got rich through robbing his own people. Zacchaeus was the lowest of the low. I mean, his wealth would have been evident in that he had a large house. Zacchaeus would have had many servants, plentiful food, while others, even the well-provided for teachers of the law and Pharisees, they didn't have anywhere near the order of this wealth. So Zacchaeus, we learn, has three strikes against him. He was a tax collector, he was rich, and he was short. I mean, imagine a friendless, conniving, self-absorbed, short bank executive who lives in Dover Heights in a McMansion overlooking the harbour, driving a Rolls-Royce Phantom, which I'm pretty sure that no one here fits that bill, and if you did, can I please ask you to start tithing? So we get a picture of Zacchaeus being an incredibly wealthy yet despised man in his town. And Luke continues on and he tells us in verse 3 that Zacchaeus, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and Zacchaeus found a sycamore fig tree, and he climbed that to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass by that way. And I want us to stop and consider Zacchaeus here, because these details that Luke records about this encounter are quite intriguing. The descriptors that he uses are like a flashing light in the dark, prompting us to look more carefully and more deeply, to take notice, to be alert. Now, what do we see Luke telling us about Zacchaeus here? That he was seeking, that he was running, that he was climbing, that he was short, that he was rich. You know, I think that Luke's inclusion of these details here is to give us insight into the inner affliction that Zacchaeus was experiencing. That something in Zacchaeus' life had happened, there's the drama bit again, that had caused him to respond emotionally, that had caused him to respond bodily, physically at this point, that he felt the need to run, find out where Jesus was going, to then run and then to climb a tree just to get a glimpse to see who Jesus was. But yet at the same time, there is a sense that he was maybe a little bit measured and a little bit cautious, that he didn't run full steam into the crowds and run up to Jesus and shake his hand and say, "Hey, I'm Zacchaeus, I've been looking for you." That this climbing of the tree may have been a subtle act of getting close but not too close, of wanting to be seen but maybe having the chance of not. Now, Luke highlights that he was seeking Jesus. Let's start there, that he wanted to see who Jesus was. Why was Zacchaeus seeking Jesus? Why would a man like Zacchaeus want to get a close-up look at who he was? Don't rich people have it all together? I mean, isn't their success proof that there is no need for help from other people? Doesn't Zacchaeus's big house, his flash car, his manicured gardens, The holidays he takes, the company he keeps, the fancy pants clothes that he wears indicate that he has ascended the ladder of success and that he has made for himself, to some degree, a bulletproof life. That by order of his wealth, he has become an independent, self-made man that has no need for anybody. He's made tons of money, great investments, big house, nice garden, servants to do his bidding. Surely Zacchaeus needs no one or no thing to improve his life or prove to the world that he has it all together. Well, apparently not. I think that in Zacchaeus, Luke wants humanity to see its condition in him. I think that Luke is wanting us to see a little bit, or perhaps a lot of ourselves in Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus is not only a man who we see who Jesus loves dearly, but also as symbolic for us, a kind of mirror held up to every heart and to every generation that would open the living word of God. Because like Zacchaeus, we all get to a point in life, in one way or another, or to some degree or another, where we find ourselves asking the big existential questions of life. Is this all that there is? Am I enough? Do I belong? What's the point of all of this? Or maybe it's a really stark reckoning within oneself of, what have I done? Why isn't this fulfilling me anymore? Will this emptiness end? Will this darkness subside? Will my heart ever find peace? You know, there is an air of unsettled desperation about Zacchaeus that Luke wants us to see here, a desperation that points to an inner undoing going on for the Zacchaeus, and I believe that we can find ourselves in this same place. And Luke is setting up this moment to show us that this, in fact, is a defining moment in Zacchaeus' life, that something has triggered within his heart that's caused him to want to change. I mean, this must be the case, because Zacchaeus wouldn't have gone to all of the trouble of finding out Jesus' itinerary. He wouldn't have partaken in the undignified act of running. He wouldn't have acted like a 7-year-old boy climbing a tree, because men in that day, one, did not run, and two, did not climb trees. Not only would people have recognized him as the lying, cheating, thieving, sin-saturated extortionist that he was, but now also as an unself-respecting, undignified, uncouth weird cat who was climbing a tree. I mean, all of this points to the likely reality that there was a reckoning within Zacchaeus' own heart, a realization that the choices that he had made, that the way that he was ripping people off, the way that he had been using his own position and power for personal gain, a realization that his attitudes toward people had become quite cold and indifferent as he treated them as a way to make money, the self-serving life that he had built. Perhaps this was the moment of unraveling where he realized all of this has been a sham. That it wasn't fulfilling the true need in his life. That he had come to the point of realization that his job, his money, his power, his status, his wealth, the leverage he had over people, none of it was satiating the hunger in his heart for wholeness. And here his heart was unraveling. I wonder as he ran, what he was thinking. Maybe it was all of those big questions of life. What have I done? Where to from here? Is there hope? Will Jesus like me? Do I belong? Is there purpose beyond this? I don't know. I mean, maybe you've been at that point, or maybe you're at that point, or perhaps you're not aware of it, but it's ahead of you. A point that you get to where you realize that all the things this world will press on you to make you feel like you're a someone, to make you feel like you've made it, to make you feel like you're part of the in club, that those things, that success in the eyes of the world matters jack diddly squat when it comes to the wholeness of your heart. That the amount of money, success, power, status, followers, likes, shares, the size of your super, the length of your boat, the amount of horsepowers in your car, the levels in your home, the amount of important people that you know, in the end won't and don't fill the true need in our lives. And for Zacchaeus, we find that this was the beginning of an end, a soul deep unsettledness of how things were for him, a deep yearning to escape a life of having to measure up, to be someone, to keep up with the Joneses, to have it all together, to maintain an image. You know, I'm curious as to whether Zacchaeus was there only in the chapter before this, when Jesus was teaching in synagogue, and he told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The one where there was a Pharisee who stood up in the middle of the temple and he began to pray out loud, a big, loud and lofty prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Not like those wretched, extortionists, adulterists. I thank you, God, that I don't partake in what they partake in. I thank you, God, that I am holy and that I am set apart. I thank you that I am not unjust. And God, I thank you most of all that I am not like this tax collector over here. I didn't mean to point at you, Grant. I kind of went a little bit to the right just to delineate. His prayer, he's standing up there all proud and lofty. You know, everyone, I tithe 10% of all of what I've got. I pray twice a day. But God, I am so thankful I'm not like him. And yet on the other side of the story was the tax collector. And this is, again, just a parable. And the tax collector, he is over in the corner of the room and he couldn't even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. And this tax collector is there and he's beating his chest, saying, what a wretched person I am. Saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in the parable, it was he, the one who realized the depth of his brokenness and reckoned with it, that was made right. Not the one who prayed the high and lofty prayer and had the image of I've got it all together and I pray and I tithe and I've got it all happening and I'm holy and it's all good with the world. Now, Jesus said it's the guy who couldn't even look to heaven, who realized the depth, the reckoning within his soul that he could not fix the problem. Said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so maybe Zacchaeus heard that story. Maybe he heard that parable and that was the catalyst. Maybe the word of God in that moment was the catalyst for change in his life. And I've got faith to believe that the word of God achieves that among us too. That it pierces into our hearts and divides flesh and bone. And he does an inner working in our lives and he reveals to us for the sake of love and restoration the brokenness within. And what is it that he requires of us to walk humbly and love our God, not to stand up proud and say, I've got it all going on. I pray, I give, I go to church, I'm in this, that, and all the other. No, God, have mercy on me. And so Zacchaeus, we see him having this moment of reckoning. He runs, hoping, anticipating and wondering with every stride if an encounter with Jesus would in fact bring about the change that he wanted in his life. And when he got nearby to Jesus, he realized that against everyone else, he came up short. And I don't want to overcook the metaphor here, just in case that height was merely a point of interest for Luke. But I have a hunch that his shortness was not just an indication of his lack of height, but was also symbolic of his life. That as he got nearer to the presence of God, the more aware he became of the insufficiency of anything else to forgive what he had done and make right within him what was wrong. That with every step closer to Jesus, as he drew into the presence of the Most High, all of a sudden, all of the other chasings and all of the other things and all of the other trimmings and all of the other pursuits, they all paled in comparison to the very presence of love that he found himself in. And so he climbed a tree, a sycamore tree to be in fact, a sycamore fig tree. And we know in Scripture that Jesus had a bit of a thing with fig trees, don't we? That fig trees were often used to symbolize the temple, which at this point, Jesus was fully aware how the religious power brokers had corrupted the temple, and he had and was again soon to use a fig tree as a symbol for something appearing healthy, but was actually quite fruitless. That Zacchaeus climbed a fig tree speaks of what we can easily find ourselves climbing and hiding in when we get to the moments when we realize that the way we're living isn't serving us or others well. I mean, I know that I can climb and hide in the fig tree of doing more for God. That I can climb and hide in trees of busyness. That I can climb and hide in behaviors of escapism. I know that I can climb and hide in the tree of routine faith. That perhaps we convince ourselves that if we just keep giving, we just keep turning up to church, we just keep going to life group, we just keep volunteering, we just keep flicking the Bible open every so often, we just keep reaching out in prayer when it suits us. Now, often a healthy and righteous hunger for God gets railroaded in religious activity. We can find ourselves climbing trees that appear healthy but are in fact fruitless. That we turn to doing more, we turn to getting busy, doubling down in our own strength, relying on our own resolve, hedging our bets either way that maybe God will help me, maybe he won't. So Jesus sees Zacchaeus in this moment hiding in a leafy but fruitless tree. And what does Jesus do? He just calls him down. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up at the sycamore fig tree, and he saw Zacchaeus hiding or peering down from up high. And he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Wow. Jesus is so incredible. I mean, Jesus sees Zacchaeus. He sees a man who does not belong up a tree. He sees a man who has run from what was. He sees a man who is seeking something different. He sees a man who has spent his life climbing trees of selfish gain, climbing trees that he thought would make his life right. And Jesus calls him out of the tree of religiosity and into a relationship. Jesus received him joyfully. And without getting too soppy with it, I'll leave that for when Dave preaches. Jesus called him out of hiding and into a hug. He said, "Zacchaeus, mate, I see you up there. Come on down." And Zacchaeus, he shuffled his way from one limb to the next and slid down the trunk. And Jesus was waiting there at the foot of that tree, not to scold him, not to bring out the wooden spoon and smack him and say, "You've been a naughty boy," but just to say, "Zacchaeus, I'm so glad you're here." He embraces him and gives him a hug. He says, "You know what, Zacchaeus, I want to come over to your house for dinner. Can I stay at your place?" Now, I wonder what leafy but fruitless tree God may be calling you out of today. Now, what are the trees that you have climbed to maybe stay in obscurity but get enough of a look at Jesus? Maybe to draw close enough in his presence but just linger back far enough as not to be seen. What are the ways that you have found yourself hiding just to see enough but not take responsibility? What are the leafy but fruitless trees that God is calling you out of? You know, I love that Jesus sees Zacchaeus. He doesn't just keep walking onto more important things. Jesus didn't just go on to the next speaking engagement, the next healing moment, to the next confrontation with the Pharisees. He sees Zacchaeus. When he looks at him in the tree, he doesn't see his failures. He doesn't see his status. He doesn't see his occupation. He doesn't see his wealth. He does not see his fear. He does not see his shame. He does not see his reputation. Jesus just sees Zacchaeus. And friends, Jesus sees all the ways that we run and all the ways that we hide in leafy and fruitless things, all of the things that we climb and we cling to, all the things that we try and hide in, thinking that such things will obscure us from his view. Yet his grace, being so gigantic, being so generous, being so magnanimous, so vast, so gargantuan, so colossal, that he does not just walk on by our lives. Jesus sees you. And his love is so great that he doesn't want you lingering in those trees any longer. Like he says to Zacchaeus, by his grace, just come on down. And he receives us joyfully. I mean, this is the image that paints a picture of the gospel, that Jesus is not waiting at the base of the tree with a rod of punishment, but arms wide open, full of grace. In the end, we know the extent of that grace in that Jesus ascended a tree so that you and I never had to. That Jesus' death upon the cross and his coming to life again 3 days later means that any and all punishment for sin has been dealt with, and we are free to run into the arms of the Lord who receives us joyfully. As I come to a close this morning, I want you to see the beauty of Jesus in the throes of this encounter. Because not only does Jesus see Zacchaeus, not only does he call him out of obscurity, not only does he embrace him with joy and into a relationship with himself. There was a lot going on for Jesus. I mean, he was walking into the biggest crisis of his life. He was walking, quite literally, to his death as he was passing through Jericho. He was just days away from being tried in the courts. He was just days away about being accused of all manner of things. He was just 10 days at this point away from being beaten and mocked and harassed and put to death on a cross. I mean, I can only imagine what is going through Jesus' mind 10 days out, 3 days out from arriving in Jerusalem, knowing the fate that awaited him. Yet I think about what would have been weighing on Jesus' mind. The weightiness of these last days. As he cast his mind back through all of the experiences that he'd had in his 3 and a bit years ministering. And he saw the finish line. He was seeing it come, just the weightiness in heart and mind and perhaps even his body. You know, I think about when I feel stress rising, as I'm sure there was probably an element of, as Jesus did draw to the end of his life. Then when I feel my schedule pressing in on me, the busyness of life overwhelming me, when I feel anxious about future events or I feel weighed down by present demands, I get a kind of tunnel vision that restricts my capacity to engage with others. And perhaps like you, I can go into don't talk to me mode or not now mode. I haven't got time for this. I'm focused on this other thing that I've got to get doing. But this is not true about Jesus. That amid God's full schedule of running the cosmos, he makes time to dine with you and I. Man, I just see that everything Jesus was facing, thinking about, that could have been weighing him down. He took the time just to say, I want to come to your house and eat some food. Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house and stay over. And I am bewildered at that thought. That God, who is so busy caring for your life, that he is so busy keeping the stars strung up in the sky, that he is so busy keeping the oceans attached to the earth, that he is so busy working out peace in the chaotic and war-torn parts of our world, that he is so busy healing people who are far more worse off than I am or far more broken than I am, that he is busy trying to get clean water to kids who haven't got water and food to people who are hungry. It blows my mind that in the magnanimity of God's hugeness and what he holds, that he would be mindful of me. That God's desire to just be with Dave is so overwhelming. And that God's desire in the midst of the everything that goes into the job description of being the creator of the world and the author of faith and the savior of all mankind, his number one priority is just to be with you. He wants to come to your house for dinner and he doesn't care how it looks. And if I was Zacchaeus and Jesus said, I'm coming over for dinner, I'd want to get home and make sure at least there wasn't any skitties in the dunny bowl. You know, Jesus didn't give one rip about the state of Zacchaeus' house, about what he might find there, about the order of things, about the idols to wealth he may have set up. Jesus didn't care one iota what he would find at Zacchaeus' house. He just wanted to be there. The same, friends, is true for our lives. Jesus doesn't want us to hurriedly go before him to clean up our act and clean up our things and get our things in order before he comes in. He just wants to be with us. And Luke goes on to show us that point in verse 7. When they saw it, as in when they saw Jesus receive him with joy, they all grumbled, he's gone to be in the house and be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And we have come to understand this guilty by association factor, that for Jesus to have interfaced with Zacchaeus, a sinner, an unrighteous man, a man deemed unclean, unfit to worship in the temple, that if he had of and did, I'm assuming, give him a big bro hug, that Jesus went with him, going to his home to eat and drink and have a sleepover, meant that Jesus himself became unclean. that Jesus was seen to absorb and take on the same unrighteousness and the same uncleanliness that was Zacchaeus. That Jesus was not only prepared to, but did in practice compromise his own reputation of perfection for the sake of the imperfect. And that Jesus would do this is so scandalous. That love would go that far is so unspeakable. That Jesus would be willing to give up his reputation of perfection for the imperfect. That Jesus was prepared to have his reputation maligned so that Zacchaeus could walk in the light of salvation. And friends, the same is true of me and you. That Jesus, in bearing our sin and shame, compromised his own righteousness in order that we might become righteous. This is what Paul wrote about to the church in Corinth. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this exchange of righteousness for unrighteousness led to an incredible response. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord over the dinner, and we don't know what the dinner was. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. 400% change. This isn't just I'm just going to now give a little bit of my heart. No, Zacchaeus, over this meal and this encounter with Jesus at the table in his house, totally transformed his life. And I've wrestled this week with the fact that there isn't much detail surrounding this meal. I wanted to know what they were eating. Get some good ideas. This has been more of a lead up, though, to the meal moment rather than the table moment itself. Now, I found myself being interested to know if Luke was so scant on the details of what happened at Zacchaeus' house to reinforce the truth that just one encounter, that just being in the presence of Jesus alone is enough to transform a life. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And this is perfect and present tense, that I am salvation, Jesus says, and I, salvation, have come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I'm going to pray and we're going to take communion together. Father, we thank you for your grace and as we see it laid out in your word. Oh, Father, we know that so easily we have been and can be like Zacchaeus. Seeking you, being hungry for you, of looking for answers to all of the things in life that we haven't got answers for. I mean, how often we pray the prayer, "Jesus, take the wheel." But yet also how often we chase and we run and we hide. And we can find ourselves in places and in things and in ways of living, Jesus, that we know. They appear leafy, but they are fruitless. And Jesus, we thank you that by your grace you find us in those times of life and you just call us to yourself. And you receive us with joy and you invite us to a place of relationship with you. You are so desperate to be in our lives regardless, Lord, of the state of affairs in which you will find things. For you just want to be with us and see our lives transformed. And so, Father, I pray that just in these moments as we sit together and take communion, as we be together in community, as we talk about your word, as we sit in stillness, Father, we would be reminded of the joy that you have to love us, that it brings you so much pleasure to call us your own. And so, Father, I give you thanks that you see each and every one of us this morning, that you look up into those trees and you call us down. And, Father, you have an invitation to a relationship with you that brings us life, that shows us truth, that shows us the way to the Father.
And so I pray, Lord, that we would give ourselves to that invitation this morning. And we would say, Jesus, come on in. Come on into our hearts. Come on into our lives. Set us anew. Make us clean. Forgive us of all of the sin and things in our life, that we would take on the righteousness of Christ. Father, that we can only be made whole because you have made us whole through your death and your resurrection. And so as we come to breaking bread and taking juice this morning, Father, we come for grateful hearts that for all that you have done, for how you love Zacchaeus and how you love us. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.